This morning's second scripture comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this is a prayer from David, probably at the high point of his relationship with God. Things begin to fall apart after this prayer, at least as far as the sequence in 2 Samuel goes. But at this, he is so close to God, and God has made a great promise to David, all because, or in the wake of David determining he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And God's going to say, no, you don't get to build the temple, but I have this for you. And Lord, open up our hearts to these words, to your word and your story and our place in it. We thank you. Amen. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness, so make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised the good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Last week, Therese Block and Dick Natrep teamed up to give you Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And so I will pick up from there and give you 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel show us the beginning of the work of a king. Israel is going to move from using judges, as Therese talked about, to using kings. And the last of the judges then is this guy by the name of Samuel. And his start is going to coincide with the demise of Samson. Too many S names. Samson, who you heard about last week, dies killing Philistines. And in another place, not too distant in time and geography, there is a woman by the name of Hannah. And year after year, she goes up, and the temple has not been built yet. And so it's the place where Eli is, and we'll just call it the tabernacle. Eli the priest is. And this woman goes up year after year, and she prays as her husband Elkanah makes sacrifices. She is praying, God, give me the desire of my heart. It's not an unusual sort of prayer. Give me a child. Sustain my legacy, my identity. It's all wrapped up for women back then in having that child and children. And yet she would go home and she couldn't conceive a child, and her pain would mount because Elkanah, her husband, was married to another person by the name of Penny. Let's just call her Penny. He had these two wives, and Penny had children. And so there was this little bit of rivalry that Hannah felt, a little bit of disgrace. And then, as Dick mentioned, one year when she went up there, she was praying so fervently that her lips were moving, but she herself wasn't vocalizing anything. And Eli thought that she had been drinking and chastised her for that. And she said, "No, my Lord, it's not true, but I am pouring out my heart to God that he would give me a child." Either because he was embarrassed, because he accused her of being drunk, or because God had laid on his heart that she indeed was going to be blessed, he gave her these words: "Next year, you're going to have a baby." If you followed along, this is a frequent narrative, isn't it? Where a woman can't have a child, and she takes that to God. God gives her this child, and this child becomes a hero. This is all going to culminate a little bit roundabout in the story of Mary with Jesus, where under unusual circumstances, Mary is given a child. But Elizabeth, Mary's relative, in her old age, has a child who's a deliverer. And so this is a common theme. So she has this child, and part of the promise that Hannah had made was, when I have this child, I'm giving him back to the Lord. And I don't think Eli the priest nor her husband understood exactly the sincerity and degree of intensity of this promise. Because when the child was weaned, back then maybe about 3 years old, she said to her husband, "Hey," she may not have said it like that, but she said, "Dear, I've got a plan. I think we need to go give my baby to the priest." Now, that seems like a strange way to realize your promise. You've been praying all of these years, "I want, I want, I want." God gives this to you, and now she says, "And I will give him back." Eli's an older man at this point. I don't know what he thought he was going to do with the baby. It would be nice if God would show up in the tabernacle area and rock that baby to sleep at night and feed the baby. But no, Eli's got to take care of all of that stuff. And when Junior grows out of his clothes and needs an education, it's Eli that has to buy the books. What was Hannah thinking? But at least this was the devoutness with which she gave the child back to the Lord's service, and God is going to use him. This was a time of great darkness in the land. The word of the Lord, this is a telling line, the word of the Lord was rare back then, and visions of God were not happening. We think about that sometimes in our own time and area, where God seems to be removed. And when people say, "I heard God" or "I saw God," we think maybe they're just a little odd. And yet there are places in the world, and that was the story we heard both about Jordan and Iran, where God is speaking and people are getting visions. And so we could say maybe of our time, it's just not happening much right here. But don't let that fool you that that's normal. But Samuel was born during a period where God was not speaking to Israel. Everybody was off doing whatever was in their heart that they found right. And one night, Samuel's sleeping in this, in Eli's place, and Samuel hears a voice in the darkness and says, "Samuel, Samuel," and he pops up. He runs down the hall, and he shakes Eli awake, and he says, "What do you want?" Because that's what you do when you're being trained in the tabernacle. You are there for your master. And so, "What do you want, Eli?" And Eli said to him, "I didn't say anything. What I'd really like is for you to go back to bed so that I can keep sleeping." But no sooner does Samuel get tucked back into bed, put his stuffed animal up next to his shoulder and fluff his pillow, then "Samuel, Samuel." And he pops up again because this guy's a diligent kid, and he runs down the hall and he says, "I'm here, I'm here. What do you want?" Well, this happens three times, and on the third time, Eli says, "I think I get it. I think I get it. It's just unusual. God is speaking again in Israel," which suggests that Eli himself hadn't been hearing from God for quite a while. That's a tough position if you're a priest. But he says, "You got to do this. Stay where you are and say, 'Speak, O Lord, your servant is listening.'" And that's what Samuel did. But this time, when he got into bed, fluffed his pillow, got his stuffed animal, turned on the nightlight, and God showed up and God said, "Samuel, Samuel." And he said, "Speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening." And it takes lot of patience in these times when God begins to stir, because nobody's used to hearing the voice of the Lord. Nobody's used to knowing exactly how to respond and to be able to sit there, lay there, and say, "Speak. Let me hear your voice. I'm ready." So God speaks. And it's not a great message. It really isn't. It's that message that says, "I've decided because of the evil in Eli's family," and Eli had been warned his sons were bad news, "because of the evil in Eli's family, I'm going to destroy them all, and I'm going to raise up somebody with a heart that's pure. I'm going to raise up somebody that will indeed take my word and administer it rightly. You." So the next morning, I don't know that Samuel was able to sleep that night, but the next morning, family's gathered for breakfast, and Eli says, "Hey, what did God say to you?" And Eli gave the response that many people from the age of 10 to 15, 16 give their parents whenever they ask a question: "Nothing." And Eli said, "I know that's not true. He spoke to you three times last night trying to get your attention. What did God say to you? Spare nothing." He made Samuel swear an oath. And Samuel says, "I'm sorry, the news is not good. The news is he's going to destroy your whole family, and he's going to make me judge." Now, what's interesting is it doesn't tell us the range of emotions that went through Eli at that point. If you heard that message, one might think you might be violent in response. We're certainly going to see that later on with King Saul. But Eli, it's like he knows. My sons are out of control. The priesthood is not a holy place. God's law is being ignored. Judgment is right. And so rather than throw Samuel out, Eli went ahead and kept protecting him until this word was fulfilled. Came about in the day of battle against the Philistines, where in fact Eli's family was destroyed that day, and the Ark of the Covenant that had been sent out into the battle to guarantee victory, the Ark was taken by the Philistines, kind of one of those treasures of war. They didn't know exactly what they had gotten with the Ark. After the first service, someone asked me, "What's the Ark?" And so I'll just take a moment and tell you. The Ark was a structure that was made during the desert wanderings. A lot of gold involved in it, a lot of ornate fashioning. But what it held were the Ten Commandments. It also held for a while a jar of manna, and it held for a while, but certainly not at this point, Aaron's staff. Aaron's staff had done something funky while the people were in the wilderness, showing that Aaron was the guy, the go-to guy for God. So all of that, but it came to represent, and this is what's important, the presence of God. And so whenever the Ark was there in battle, people said, "God is with us," and generally they had victory. And what people are going to do constantly, and this is going to lead up to David, they're going to try and build structure for the Ark to house it, because in it, in the desert, when Moses put it under a tent, God's presence was there as a big pile of smoke rustling about the place. They called that the Shekinah, the glory of God. They lost the Ark in this battle. And when news came back to Eli, he's sitting on a stool there. He's old. He is blind. He is really overweight. And he gets news that his sons die, and he says, yeah, but tell me about the Ark. And they said, "We lost the Ark." And he was so overwhelmed with grief, it says that he fell off his chair, he broke his neck, and he died. And at the same time, his daughter or his daughter-in-law went into labor. She gave birth to a son, and she died in labor. And the child's name was Ichabod, meaning God has left us. That was the indictment. Now, the Philistines took the ark. This is where things get interesting. And they think they can control God. They now have the power source, much like in the movie, yes, Raiders of the Lost Ark. And the Nazis think, hey, we'll just get the ark. And then they look inside and their face is all burned off. And then it gets stuck in the Smithsonian basement. Yeah, I got it. But they do think the ark has power. And so they take it and they put it in the temple of their primary god, Dagon. And while it's in that temple, some strange things happen. The next day, they come to the temple to kind of mock the Ark of God and to praise Dagon. And they find that the statue of Dagon has toppled over. And they don't know how that happened. It's a strong statue. It's a big statue. And it's toppled over. And what do? It's what everybody has done since then. They blamed kids. Surely there were kids here. When there was a boat that went missing at one of our people's properties yesterday, our clerk of session said, oh, it must have been kids. When our toilets backed up Wednesday night after starting point, and Bruce was kind enough to clean them out, someone said to me, oh, it must have been kids. It's always kids that cause, I happen to think, there are bad adults out there, just bad adults masquerading as kids. Oh, maybe they're dwarfs. Maybe they are, but they are not kids. Kids don't cause all the problems in life. So anyway, these guys posted a sign on the temple door that said no kids, and they thought that would keep the statue safe. But the next morning, they show up and the statue is down again, and they put it up and they say no kids and no young adults. And the next day they show up, and now the statue is not only just lying down, but its arms have been broken off, its head has been broken off, and it looks like the statue is trying to escape. It's on the door threshold. And they say, enough. This is more powerful than we have the resources to deal with. And so they put it on a cart and shipped it out to 5 different key cities. And they thought, maybe it'll be better away from Dagon, but in one of our cities, it'll bring blessing to our cities. But each one of those cities, as they kept the ark, broke out with some sort of plague. It apparently was carried by rats. They were able to figure that out, and it involved boils. Because after the 5th city had it and they couldn't find anyone else to take the ark, they said, we're sending it back to Israel. And we'll send an offering to God along with it. We'll shape, I can't imagine God wanting this offering, we'll shape out of gold 5 rats and 5 tumors. And we put them on the ark to represent our plague, representing we want that taken away from us. And off that went. When it came to Israel, they didn't know what to do with it. You see, they had lost their identity before God. They had lost a sense of how to deal with God. And so they put it at someone's home and kept it there, and that place, that town, received blessing. You see, when we try to own God and control God and manipulate God with any of our religious artifacts and our fake prayers, we find out that God can be a destroyer too. That we can stick the name of Jesus on our prayers and think that that's what passes muster in heaven. But if our prayers aren't born out of a holy heart, true desire for Him, those prayers may end up backfiring on us. People had to learn to take God seriously, and Samuel was about training them for that task. But problem in Samuel's household persisted. He too had sons that were disobedient, sons that were going to bring about a change of the guard again. But Samuel's great day, and we have to talk about this, came about when he was giving a sacrifice to God to praise Him for bringing back the ark and all the good He was doing in the town that had it. The Philistines, the nasty old Philistines, lined up, rattling their swords, beating on their chain mail. They didn't have chain mail yet, so that would have been hard. But they were beating on something. They were doing that to intimidate Israel, and Samuel cried out, and he said, God, deliver us. And God caused it to thunder and strike fear into the hearts of these people. And they ended up running and fighting each other. And Israel went off to do battle against them. And at the end of it, Samuel sets up this big stone. And he calls it Ebenezer. Meaning, thus far, God has been with us. And I think it's so valuable. When Noah got off the ark, he built immediately an altar to say, in a similar fashion, thus far, God has blessed us and God has reestablished us. When Jacob came back from his flight across the Jordan or the Jabbok in order to find safety, and he came back, he set up an altar to say, thus far, God has dealt with us. When Moses said goodbye and let the people go into Israel, on both sides of the river, they built altars to say, look what God has done. We have a cross up on the hill. Some of you don't know if you've been recent to this church, but that cross, before we had any of our buildings, was over there on the corner. And we brought it from the Lions Club one Good Friday, and we set it up. And three times that cross was attacked. One time someone tried to burn it, kids. One time someone used a chainsaw on it and cut it up, kids. And one time somebody dragged it over into that aggregate pit over there. And it was only fortunate that somebody happened to know it was our cross and was over there, because you're not supposed to be over there. And they called and let us know. And so thanks to John Porter, who wedged it back together and all of that and put some new wood in it, it's up there. But it's a cross that means a lot to us that have been here from the beginning that know that story. Now, why someone cared whether there was a cross on the corner, why someone needed to strike out against it, that's not the issue. What's the issue is we were able to keep putting it back together. And God's put us together. And God's given us a story of faith together. Thus far, God has blessed us. And that's our affirmation. We know what God has done. Time keeps going. Time keeps going. Israel says, give us a king. We want to be like all the other nations. And besides, your sons are corrupt. You're going to die soon. Samuel was old at this point. Give us a king. Samuel took the request to God. Said, this is what they want. God said, they're not rejecting you. Don't worry about that. They're rejecting me, but I'll give them a king. There was this guy who was really bad at looking for donkeys. Spent 3 days looking for his family's donkeys, couldn't find him. I guess that qualified him to be a king. He was taller than anybody else in the land. Perhaps that also was a qualification. And he had a healthy appetite whenever he dined with people. And Saul anointed him to be king. And the guy didn't have much backbone. Saul's his name. And fear is going to plague him all the time. And when he does go out and lead the troops in battle, it's only because he sees there's no other choice and he's afraid of what people are going to think about him if he doesn't do this. And on the day that he's announced, introduced, Samuel's out there and they go through a rigmarole to get to it, but finally he says, and introducing to you your new king, your first and new king, my replacement, and your voice before God, Saul, son of Kish. And the people break out with applause. But he doesn't show up. And so he calls him again. He doesn't show up. And Samuel says, go and find him. And they find him hiding in the luggage where all of the cars were parked. He hadn't come to the party. He may not have felt worthy. Even though God had changed his heart and he had already been prophesying with the prophets, even though he had already accomplished one victory that God had told him was going to happen, he was afraid. Because maybe he didn't have this image, God could use him. I don't know what causes us to be afraid, what causes us to back down, what causes us to hide in the luggage, but he wasn't there for the people. And over again, this is going to be his problem. Until finally, one day, Samuel says, enough. God repents of having made you king. He is making somebody else king. Somebody that will have a heart for him. Saul did not take that very well. And Saul continues to hold on to the kingdom and try to lead the armies, but he has a sense there's somebody, his replacement, lurking in the background. And if that doesn't sound a little bit like Herod, knowing that there is a king of the Jews going to be born, and so he sends off his troops to kill all of the boys 2 years and younger, that's exactly what's happening here. Meanwhile, back in Jesse's home, seven sons of Jesse, parade by their father and before the eyes of the prophet Samuel, and not one of them has the one God has chosen, even though God said, go to Jesse's home because my king will be there. And so they call in a ruddy-faced boy from outside, someone not yet shaving, someone that smells like sheep poop, and he comes in, and it's David. And God says, he's the one, anoint him. And so he anoints David to be king. And David says, hey, isn't someone else already doing this job? And Samuel says, sure wished I could help you with that, but I think you'll figure it out. And Samuel, this time, runs away for fear of what Saul might do to him. The next time we meet David, he shows up with an invitation. He plays the lyre, which is sort of a guitar, except with fewer strings. He plays the lyre marvelously, and whenever Saul is tormented by thoughts of what could have been, David comes and plays music and sings, and it's beautiful. He writes a lot of music. Those become the Psalms. We have to speed this up. Yes, I know the time. And so then, one day, there's a giant, 9 foot tall, 8 foot wide, soft as a downy chick. And he is out there pretending to be grandma's feather bed, but he's saying hideous things to the Israelites. He is saying things like, you guys are a bunch of animals, and nobody likes you, and so I'm going to kill you. And then he said, send out one person, and we'll fight. And whoever wins, that country will be served by the losers. And nobody went out. Saul did not go out. But the boy David showed up. The boy David showed up. He was bringing cheese, yes, and crackers to his brothers from his dad. They said, they're hungry in battle. Go bring them cheese and crackers. Find out. It's amazing, really, how much I'm getting right of this story. I'm sure I add a little, but there is so much good in reading these Bible stories. I encourage you to do that. He shows up, and he can't believe what he's hearing. How can the army of Israel all be frightened about this Goliath? Don't you realize how big God is? And he starts saying that to people. He does. He says to his brother, he has three of them in there. He says, why aren't you going and fighting him? And they said, that guy's big. We're waiting for the king. And Saul has made this promise. He says, if anybody goes into battle and takes on Goliath and wins, I will give them my daughter, Michal, in marriage. She must not have been so cute because nobody did. He said, I will give you for the rest of your life tax exemption. Nobody cared. He said, I will give you a washer and a dryer and your own camel. Nobody was moved. And David showed up. And David said, well, I'll do it. And so he puts on Saul's armor. And he stumbles and he falls and he looks ridiculous because David can't be Saul. But David has this. David has this intense belief God will never fail him. And that David's not going out there, but God is going out there, and he's just using David. And so David goes out into battle, and Goliath starts laughing. And David says, ha, 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 we'll see who laughs last. And he picks up 5 stones, smooth stones. It was very precise about this in the Bible. And he puts a stone in the sling, and he whirls it around, and he flings it. And you may not know this, but he did not kill Goliath with a stone. No, he knocked Goliath down with that stone. He might have stunned him. He might have seen stars going around. But this, and they don't tell you this in Sunday school. The little kids don't go home and tell them. They could not handle this part of the story. David gets up to Goliath, takes out that big sword Goliath owns, and saws his head off. And, more grisly yet, but because we spare nothing for you people, David keeps the head as a trophy. Look, guy, toting that big old head is a trophy. Yeah, they don't tell you that, but I didn't make that up. It's in there. Everybody loves David. It could be a television show. Michal loves David and marries him. Jonathan, Saul's son, likes David. They're best buddies. The army likes David because he leads them into battle and victory, and all of the pop culture of the day are now singing a new song, and it goes, Saul has slayed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. It was so catchy. Everybody was singing it. One day, Jonathan was singing it in the royal chambers, and his dad heard, and he threw a spear, and he said, that's what I think of David. And you should be a lot smarter, boy, because he's going to take your kingdom from you. Four times, Saul tries to kill David. He chases him through all of the Wadis. David has to hide out in Philistine territory. David has to pretend to be insane. But finally it happens, David's made king. Great and glorious day, David's king. And battle's happening. He takes Jerusalem and he wants to build a house for God. And Nathan says, no, there's too much blood on your hands, but God is going to make your kingdom last forever. And there's going to be one of your sons that is going to be what we know of as the Messiah. And you would think David would finish with glory, but David does anything but that. With all of this blessing before him, he lost vision. He grew bored. He grew complacent. And one day when the armies were off at battle where he should have been, he happened to be looking across and saw Bathsheba, fairly beautiful Bathsheba, bathing. He invited her over for tea and cookies, polite conversation about her husband, little sun tanning. And in the course of time, because that happens, she got pregnant and he had to get her husband killed in battle. Had to make it look like David didn't do it. But God knew, and Nathan came and spoke to him and said, because I gave you everything, and it wasn't enough, and because you stole this one thing that belonged to somebody else and made it your own, I'm going to now take from you things that you value a lot. And that child that Bathsheba's carrying, he will die. And your sons, they are going to expose your sin all over Jerusalem because you have done this. But I will not take my promises from you. This is the beautiful thing. There's still judgment. Our sins are serious business. We will mess up and there will be consequences. But the beauty is God's promises remain the same. And God has a plan. He's going to use David. He's going to use his family. And so though that child dies, Bathsheba gives birth to another son that is named Solomon. And Solomon is going to build the temple. And Solomon is going to have a great kingdom. But not yet. That's next week. David does end up losing his kingdom for a while when his son Absalom, which ironically enough means my father's peace, rises up against him. Exposes David's sins for everyone to see. Absalom ends up getting killed in battle. David is allowed to come back, but he is a broken man. His immediate reaction upon coming back is to extend forgiveness and mercy to all of those who have worked against him. But we find out by the time that he is ready to die, he has nursed all of these grudges, and he passes that on to Solomon and tells him to deal with it. And David, in his insecurity or in his pride, we don't know which it is, sends Joab, the head of the military, out, and he says, number the forces, give me a total. How great is my kingdom? And Joab says, don't do this, this will offend God. And David says, I want to know. How strong am I? How great am I? You see how contrary this was from the kid who went out into battle not wearing the armor? And it's so easy when life has blessed us, when God has blessed us, to lose focus of those blessings. And we say, wow, we've got a great church. Wow, we've got great small groups. Wow, most of our people aren't in the hospital. Wow, about half the time we love each other. Wow, we have good potlucks. We're pretty special. And when we start counting too closely, worrying too much, taking our vision off of God who sends us into battle for his name and his glory, we find things falling apart. David wasn't really a very good king. He was great until he became king. Somewhere along the way, he lost his focus. Let us pray that we don't lose our focus. Let us pray that it's always about God's glory when we go off to do battle. And let us know what giants fall when we go in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. And Lord, give us courage. Give us vision. Give us hope. Give us wisdom. We rely too often on our own strength, our own devices. We too often stop short of where we should be because we're afraid. We're hiding in the luggage. Somehow, two people in today's stories couldn't pass on their faith to their kids. Make us mindful of that task as a church and as parents of passing on our faith to our kids. Make your word a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. We want to trust you. We want to walk with you. You are our King. Amen.